Okay, well, we read Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we begin our journey through the gospel of Mark. And I did this with Titus too. And before we unpack this, kind of like section by section, pericope by pericope, I'm going to be preaching on this morning on what I think is the kind of overarching, like the high level concern of the author, Mark. So this is going to be an overview, and we're going to trace and bob and weave our way through Mark to see Mark's primary concern for his original audience. And as we do so, we'll quickly see, this is kind of a spoiler, so we're going to quickly see that Mark's concern, and therefore our concern, should be this. It's know and believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Know and believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's concern is that focused. And let me give you an illustration that I'll try to kind of carry throughout the message. So imagine that the narrator, Mark in this case, is a cameraman for a film. And what's of interest to us is, who is Mark filming? You know, we could say, where is Mark's camera lens focused, so to speak? You know, is Mark a spaz? Does he have like multiple threads that he's trying to tie together in this narrative? As Mark switches from scene to scene, one story to another, where does his camera go? And it turns out Mark's camera, with one exception, never leaves Jesus Christ. Never leaves it. Mark's narrative camera, so to speak, for 16 chapters, only leaves Jesus for 15 verses in Mark 6. And even when Mark does that in Mark 6, it is still to try and answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And actually, let's start there. So turn with me, or you can follow on your screen. This is Mark 6, starting verse 12. Bless you. This is Mark 6. Bless you. Man, 'tis the season. Mark says, so they, the disciples, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So from verses, in chapter 6, is verses 14 through 29, Mark kind of takes a narrative break and he indulges in explaining the death of John the Baptist in the context of Herod, King Herod, being totally confused regarding the identity of Jesus. And so without pausing here too long, just suffice it to say that Mark, our storyteller here, he's consumed with Jesus as a character. And the identity of Jesus Christ never, never leaves the focus of Mark's narrative. And even here, when Mark's narrative kind of takes a detour to explain John's death, even John's death is cast in the light and the context of Herod trying to figure out who Jesus is. Okay, things only get wilder from here, and Mark's a brilliant storyteller. And Mark wants you, the reader, to be convinced, this is an argument, that our main idea, that you must know and understand Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But as Mark does this, it's as if Mark said to himself, self, I'm going to write a story where I give wrong answers only. So think about it this way. If you read Mark recently, or if you've read it before and you remember, who in Mark's gospel correctly identifies Jesus? Let's go through them. The Pharisees? No. Sadducees? No. Herod and the Herodians? No. Certainly the scribes? No. Nope. Well, the disciples? No. That's a sad list, right? So the only people who get Jesus' identity right are the following. God, that's good, that's important. Demons, mute and deaf people, and the Romans. No one else gets it right. No one. And this paradox in the narrative is actually what sets up our narrative tension, the clash between what we actually know as readers, like we know what's supposed to happen, we know it should have happened, but the forces in the story prevent what we know should happen with just rich narrative irony and contrast. And the conflict of the narrative actually reveals the concern of the author, Mark. And the conflict in the narrative centers around our question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And the conflict is deepened by the irony that none of the right characters get it right. Wrong answers only. So let's see the examples of people getting Jesus' identity right, and then we'll explore the ramifications this has for us as readers. So thankfully and very importantly, God gives testimony from heaven about the true identity of Jesus Christ. So Mark, like if he's a cameraman, Mark turns his camera to Jesus to then capture the voice of God himself. And in chapter 1, we are just quickly assured as readers by verse 11 in chapter 1. You'll see this on your screen. It says, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And this is not the only time that God will bear witness about his son, Jesus Christ. So this is Mark 9. Mark 9, starting verse 2, says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is critical for the narrative. And when you read narrative in the Bible, you can't always trust characters in the story, right? Like, for example, if you're reading Samuel or something, you might read a story, and all of a sudden, the main character, like, cheats on his wife, like King David. So if you're not paying attention, you're doing something really, really silly, like, you might have this mistaken notion that main characters in the Bible are always examples to imitate. We get into trouble doing that. But there are some safe places in narrative, and so this is a reading, Bible reading tip for you. Only certain voices in the narrative are 100% trustworthy, okay? Everything else has to be evaluated according to context. So this is the two safest voices when you read a story. So voice one, God. You should look for that. It happens all the time. So if God does something or says something in the narrative, like you can just take that to the bank. You don't have to second guess that. That's really helpful. It lets you know you're on track. Okay, voice two, the narrator, or the author. And you'll see what I mean by this in a second. So if your narrator says something or he offers his interpretation in the middle of the narrative, you can also take that to the bank. And there's a great example of this in Mark regarding God, which you've already seen. And that's when Mark captures God speaking from heaven about his son. He does it twice. So you can take that to the bank. And Mark did that. That was really intentional. To assure you, the reader, that you're on God's side in the narrative. So don't ignore that. Those are important markers. But Mark will also insert his own voice into the narrative. And this is kind of like to come back to our camera analogy, it's like a cameraman talking over his own documentary. He's giving his own commentary as he's filming. And this is going to sidetrack us a little bit, but I do want to give you a Bible reading tool for your toolbox. So look for God's commentary, but we also look for the narrator here. And I want to give you a couple of these moments where Mark does this. This is Mark 1:1, our text this morning, where it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So it's kind of obvious, right? We're used to this in our Christian vernacular, but Mark, the narrator, from verse 1, he actually tells you his perspective and his conviction about the character that he will follow with his camera for 16 chapters, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And these narrative interruptions are very rare, and so when they happen, you need to like pay attention. You should be like, whoa, hey, oh, let me pay attention. Because those are signs, these are kind of markers, so to speak, that you're and I, we're on the right track as readers. So think about it the opposite. If you were thinking something other than what God said, or something other than what the narrator said, these moments are like narrative guardrails for you. Or if like you're into bowling, those are like the bumpers that keep your reading interpretation from going into the gutter and you hit no pins, no interpretive pins, and just totally missing the goal of the story. So these moments of God speaking and Mark speaking, they're very rare. But then the rest of the time, Mark just submerges us in a story where only the wrong characters then get Jesus right. And the characters who should have understood Jesus get him wrong. Okay, let's see an instance where the people who should have understood Jesus the most still get it wrong. So this is the disciples, a lot of S's, the disciples in Mark 8. Mark 8, verse 27, says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' When he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'Well, you're the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." And you might think they got it right. But Mark's a good storyteller because he doesn't let you have that feeling for very long. So in the very next verse, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said," "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Well, get behind me, Satan. This is not random speech from Jesus Christ. Again, if you sit down and read the Gospel of Mark, or if you've read through it before this, it should strike you just how often demons and Satan are mentioned in the narrative. And they interact with Jesus all the time. And something else should strike you and cause concern. Where are these demons? In what cities and towns is Jesus exercising demons? In what people and geographic place has the Satan made his home in anticipation of the coming Son of God? Well, obviously Rome, the epicenter of pagan idolatry, an expression of the oppression and abuse of the people of God, right? The definition of uncleanliness, unworthiness, the fitting dwelling of Satan himself, right? Of course, Jesus came to liberate us from this demonically charged enemy of Rome. But that's not what Mark tells us, is it? Because as Mark unfolds his story, Satan has made his home not in Rome, but in Israel. And as Mark follows Jesus with his camera, we see demons not in Roman characters, disturbingly enough, but Jewish. And we're treated to masses of demonically possessed people, not in Rome, but in Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem. And when Satan speaks, he speaks not through Caesar, but Satan does so through Jesus' own deceived disciples who misapply and misunderstand the whole mission of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When the scribes, they're the Jewish kind of keepers and transmitters of Old Testament law. And when the scribes oppose Jesus Christ, it's revealed that they do so because they think Jesus Christ is possessed by Satan himself. And then Jesus tells him exactly what he thinks about that. So Jesus reveals that Jesus, is actually plundering the house of Satan, and that Satan's house is right here, under the nose and in the midst of the scribes from Jerusalem. This is Mark 3:22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons.' And he called to them and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Well, instead of Jesus possessing an unclean spirit, we see that Israel possesses an unclean spirit, blinding her eyes and muting her ears from receiving her Messiah. And the fact that it is demons who time and time again, they correctly identify Jesus, it only serves to further Mark's point. The demons know exactly who he is. They've made their home in Israel, and they are prepared to oppose the Holy One of Israel. This is contrasted with other characters who get Jesus' identity right. Many who get Jesus right are those who are healed from being blind, deaf, mute, and often from demon possession in the mix. And in short, this is Mark's way of telling you, the reader, what Jesus had to do physically to these blind, deaf, mute, and demon-possessed people is what Jesus would have to do to these people who were spiritually blind, deaf, mute, possessed, unclean. It's very similar to when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, but then he later physically heals the paralytic to prove his authority to forgive. So the physical illustrates and demonstrates the authority of the spiritual. Okay, a final character gets Jesus' identity right. So turn or follow to Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 37. This is the crucifixion. We read, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And Mark saves his clearest confession about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, after 15 chapters of wrong answers only to have that confession come, not from his disciples, not from the Jewish scribes or teachers of the law, not even God himself in this instance. Mark saves the clearest confession about Jesus Christ, Son of God, to come at the end of his narrative from the lips of a Roman soldier who participated in his torturous execution in this ironic coronation ceremony with a crown of thorns, a purple robe, this inscription over his head proclaiming his true title as he's betrayed by the nation that he will shortly rule over, soon to be vindicated at the right hand of God in his ascension. And the clearest confession in Mark comes after the Messiah suffers as a suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And then, and only then, can we fully know and believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, just like the Roman soldier. Mark's intention in writing his gospel is that we would know and believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark unpacks the story in such a way that we would understand what's truly at stake. Jesus' life and death, it was not a political misunderstanding. His life was not a failed revolutionary movement. He was not a great teacher that we should take note of. No, rather, Mark unpacks his story in stark spiritual terms. When Mark turns his narrative camera on, so to speak, he removes the human filter and gives us high definition spiritual clarity. This is Satan versus the Son of God. This is demons versus the kingdom of God. This is the Holy One of Israel binding the strong man and setting the captives free. This is the Son of God freeing Israel from her greatest enemy and redeeming the world. And as it turns out, the greatest threat to the people of God, it was not Roman oppression. Israel's greatest threat was satanic oppression. And her greatest threat was her spiritual susceptibility to the powers of the devil and her sinful stubbornness that would produce a blind, deaf, mute, and demonically influenced people. And for you and I today, this message is the same. The Apostle Paul, he summarizes this struggle well in Ephesians 6. This is after the armor of God, or maybe it's right before. I might get it backwards, but he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Oh, there it is. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And the Gospel of Mark reminds us of two critical spiritual truths, and this will be one positive, one negative. So on the one hand, positively speaking, the urgent positive command is where we started. It's to correctly identify and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This urgency to identify and trust Jesus is placed against the background of a negative statement, which is the demonic spiritual forces that wage war against your fellow man and fellow woman, preventing ears from hearing, eyes from seeing, and minds from understanding. We've all experienced, if you're converted here today, this invisible but real darkness. And some of you were maybe converted recently enough to remember those former days in detail. But friends, as we minister to one another and disciple one another, do not lose sight of the true enemy. The true enemy is not any one physical nation as such. You can name anyone and anything you want. But and to be clear, like, yes, those are real issues and real things to be debated. But Mark's point and my point this morning is that those are real issues. And real issues because real demonic forces are behind them. And we can never lose sight, ironically, of the unseen realities that we wage war against. Because we don't wage war against flesh and blood. There's something far more real and far more sinister at play than mere flesh and blood. And Christians, we must think deeper. We must be spiritually astute. Even as we evaluate flesh and blood issues, they're not unimportant. But we must be wise to the fact that there's always more at stake. And that's because we've entered the battle of heaven. We are participating in a fight against the dying gasps of dark spiritual forces over which Jesus has declared victory and will one day bring to full submission. In the Nicene Creed, part of our confession of faith, the creed opens this way. And the creed says this about God the Father. It says, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible." Of all things visible and invisible. So God the Father is the maker of all things visible and invisible. And I believe this truth is why Jesus tells us in Mark 9, he's speaking about a demon and his disciples' inability to exercise this demon. They have to call in Jesus. And Jesus says, this kind of demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. As we consider our confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and as we consider this confession in the context of a spiritually opposed world, it's not by accident that our greatest weapon is also spiritual, namely prayer. Prayer to the God who is the maker of all things visible and invisible, and whose Son came and bound the strong man, Satan, and plundered his house. So may we be blessed as for the following weeks we follow Mark through the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing with fresh eyes, confessing anew Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And may we be blessed with greater clarity with our perspective of this world reshaped, and we're reminded of the true nature of our enemies and the tools at our disposal to see them overcome. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to encounter your gospel and the proclamation and nature of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we see the relief and the contrast between those who correctly identify Jesus Christ and believe and follow him and those who do not, may our hearts be prompted and yearn to be on the right side of that equation, to hear the call and the statement about God the Father regarding God the Son, to hear the proclamation of the Roman centurion after your humiliation and suffering, that this is truly the Son of God, worthy of our affection and worship, having accomplished all righteousness on our behalf, binding the strong man and setting the captives free. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen.